So I made a mistake, not the first one in my life, but one of many. And I was a week off thinking I was going to be starting 2 Timothy this week. And because I planned on starting it after Labor Day. Well, this is Labor Day. So a couple weeks ago, I realized that mistake and was wondering what I was going to preach on. And this topic came to mind, God and government. So I make you either mad or glad today that you came. I know a lot of people today are watching online. They're having their final getaway before the fall hits, and welcome to those as well. But it's a message that I was working on this week and actually just finished up this morning. I think I sent Josiah my final PowerPoint at like 9:10 this morning. I was back and forth, very cautious of what I wanted to say and make sure that I had everything that God wanted me to say. And first it was a shorter message, and it kind of grew. And you got what you get. You're going to get what I have today. Somebody said there's 3 sermons every pastor preaches. There's the sermon that he prepared for. There's a sermon that he preached. And then there's a sermon that he should have preached. So fit in one of those 3 categories today. I hope I'm going to preach the one that God has laid on my heart. And I'm going to start out with a powerful illustration here. Some of you who are old timers will remember this illustration, but I'm going to use it in a different way, a little bit of a different way this morning. Pastor Jack Hiles told this story. He said, years ago, I was a paratrooper in World War II. I was in the 82nd Airborne Division in the Parachute Maintenance Company. We jumped, but we also packed parachutes for the entire division. We had a big airplane hangar and with large tables, much like a banquet hall. Each of us had a table where we packed parachutes. We had the top of the chute at one end of the table, hooked the base of the chute to the other end of the table, and packed the parachute. Once the parachute was packed, just inside was a little packet that held a logbook. After we packed the chute, we would take the logbook and write our name and the date we packed it. Don't you know that we packed it carefully? We got word that the Mexican consul was coming and we were going to jump. We wanted to watch us all jump. Captain Fuller, captain of our parachute maintenance company, said, men, we have to pack 10,000 parachutes in just a few days. We will have to work 16 hours a day. We worked and we worked and we worked. And every time we packed a parachute, we would pull that little logbook out and we would write our name as the one who packed the chute. It came time. The Mexican consul arrived and we jumped. And we jumped first, as the parachute maintenance company always did, so we could pick up the parachutes of those who jumped after us. On one side of me was an 18-year-old named Allie. On the other side of me was a young man named Collinsworth. We jumped first, and we were on the field watching the others jump. There's nothing quite like it as you watch people jump out of a plane. Thousands of chutes opened, filling the sky all at once. We were watching and counting, waiting for the chutes to open. 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. And then they pulled the cord and the chute would fly open. It's a beautiful sight. But tragedy struck. One paratrooper jumped. We were counting. 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. But the chute didn't open. Allie, Collinsworth, look, his chute isn't opening. He's having a streamer. And I'll finish that story later on in the message. Will you take your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans, please? We're talking about God and government, how we live as Christians in a hostile world. How we live as Christians in a hostile world. And I know you want to take notes today, and I know sometimes you guys get your cameras out and take pictures of the slides, and I'll tell you what, I will send you my PowerPoint today if you want it. Just write your name on the back bulletin board. There's a sheet there where you can order CDs. If you just want the PowerPoint, just write PowerPoint and your email address there, and we'll make sure you get it. Romans chapter 13. I'd love to read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to. You can read that when you get home. How's that? Or tomorrow or sometime. But would you stand, please? Let's give reverence to God's word. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou wilt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs to be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And may the Lord write his eternal word on our hearts this morning. You may be seated. I'm sorry, I'm just really dry here this morning. All right. So I don't want to keep with our theme, I guess, parachute down into Romans 13. So let me give you a little preliminary remarks and some context here. Last week we talked about preaching the whole counsel of God. Remember that? And God's word gives counsel on politics or government. So it's a subject that we can't avoid if we want to be true to the word of God. And I know that politics is polarizing and controversial, but Jesus didn't hide from tough issues. And he was open with controversial teachings. And when we talk about the Christian's responsibility to government, I look at this as what I call a stewardship issue. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, he said, in this case, moreover, it is required of students that are stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. A steward is not an owner, but he is a manager. And we are stewards of God's blessings. He's given us at least three. He's given us time and talent, and he's given us treasures. And all of these are things that we manage on his behalf. We steward them. One day he's going to ask us to give an account of what we did with that list. But I'd also like to add a fourth one onto that list, and that is your government. Because the way America is set up, we are actually responsible for the direction, to a large extent, that our government goes because of the freedoms that we have. And so I see my responsibility to my government as that. I am to steward the freedom that he has given me. At the close of the Constitutional Convention of 1787, when he was asked or queried as he left Independence Hall on that final day of deliberation, a lady asked Benjamin Franklin, "Well, doctor, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy?" And Franklin responded, "A republic if you can keep it." So next week we're looking at 2 Timothy, and we'll see there in the Bible that God says that he equips us for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:17. That means the good work of stewarding our country also. And the fact of the matter is that all Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us this, tells us that every word is inspired. It's God-breathed. It's not that the Bible is a political document, but the Bible does brush on political issues. And when the Bible brushes on political issues that directly affect the culture, it's just as inspired as when it talks about salvation, the Trinity, heaven, hell, angels, demons, or any other spiritual subject. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 indicates that in the promises of God, we have everything that we need for matters of faith and practice, which would include voting and how we look at the world of politics. So seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence or virtue. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You get that? God has granted us everything that pertains to life. So let me ask you, does politics affect your life? Let me ask this, does government affect godly living? Let those who think it's okay to be indifferent about politics ask the Christian who lived under Nero or Nazi Germany whether they thought politics were important. Ask the Christians today in North Korea and China and Russia and Pakistan and all the dozens of other countries, and they will tell you that politics is very important, because for these believers, faithfulness to God continues to require them of their very lives. And I understand the tension we feel as Christians. We would prefer not to become involved in politics or culture wars. We want to be known as people who are loving and caring, and we want people to know what we support, not necessarily what we disagree with or what we are against. We want to be known as being apolitical or apolitical for a reason. We don't want to allow what appears to be a secondary disagreement to divide us. We don't want to erect needless stumbling blocks for the gospel. And I agree that sometimes neutrality is best, but at other times it is simply not possible. Sometimes political issues force us into a moral corner where we must choose sides. To speak up becomes our duty, and our pulpits should take the lead. In fact, can you name a single political or cultural issue that is not based on some worldview, whether that worldview is secular, nominally religious, or biblical? So most social issues touch on biblical teachings or principles. And what the Bible reveals to us is this set of fixed principles and how we are to live out those principles in our Christian life. These principles are extremely important to God, or he wouldn't have put them in his word. They are extremely important to God in all matters. And so what we need to do is begin to think the way God thinks. We have to think about certain subjects the way God thinks about these subjects and the way he has commented on them. So what I am interested in as your pastor is going back to Scripture and showing you principles that will develop your worldview. Now, how you apply those principles to your life, that's up to you and God. But I like what Erwin Lutzer said. He said, politics cannot be separated from morality, and morality cannot be separated from Christianity. And if the church has nothing to say to our politicized culture, then all that is left are self-destructive secular ideologies. Our allegiance to Christ and what is important to God means we dare not remain silent. Now, I'm not trying to bring in the kingdom, by the way. I'm a premillennialist. I believe that Jesus will set up in his kingdom when he wants to. But in that interim period, I am called to be a steward. And that's how I see my role. And the Bible has a lot to say about national borders, about public property, about economics, about how to care for the poor. It has answers to all of these topics that we think are so vital in our world today. And in fact, America almost died before it ever got started. Did you know that? The pilgrims tried socialism, and except for the hand of God, they would have starved to death. But when they gave each family their own plot of land, the work ethic and the change was stunning. They had simply stumbled onto God's economic system. Politics, you decide. Is it important? Well, it was a matter of life and death to the pilgrims. So what we want to do is we want to start with the Bible. It would make a good series sometime, wouldn't it? Say, this is how a government should be run according to the Bible and all these issues. That would be fun. But let's gather some context here. Romans chapters 1 through 11 tell us what God has done for us. And then beginning in chapter 12, we find out what we are to do, what are our responsibilities. In light of all that God has done for us, we have a service to perform. We have duties. Romans chapter 12 talks about our service in the church. He's given us spiritual gifts. It is our duty to use our spiritual gifts to bless the church and to minister to each other. In Romans chapter 13, he talks about our service in society. We have a duty to the state. We have a duty toward the government. And then sandwiched in between those two things, Paul tells us how we are to conduct ourselves in a loving way. We have a duty to love. And then interestingly, following the passage on the government, we find out once again that we have a duty to love. We have a duty to love our neighbors. We have been blessed by God. And so God says, you have a debt to pay now to society. You have a debt to pay to the church. You have a debt to pay to the state. You have a debt to pay to your neighbor. And so we are again reminded to conduct ourselves in brotherly love. And it's not a brotherly love kind of thing to do to withhold truth from our neighbor. And so we speak the truth. We speak the truth in love. And our love for Christ is greater than personal advancement and the applause of a watching world. So here we go. I hope you're ready for this morning. The government has a duty to us, and we have a duty to the government. And Paul develops that in chapter 13 there, verses 1 through 7. We also have a duty to God. So first of all, what is our duty to the government? How do we live as Christians in a hostile world? And I want to answer three questions today. What is the proper and improper role of government, number one? Number two, what exactly does the believer owe to the government? And number three, when, if ever, is it permissible to disobey the government? So it should be a light sermon, right? So what is the proper and improper role of government? What is the government's duty to us? And to answer that question, we need to go way back to a government that was first instituted by God. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11. And God said, I established my covenant with you. He's talking to Noah here after the flood. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then verse 13, he said, I have set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. So God told Noah this right after the flood. It's the first covenant that's made in the Bible. We know it as the Noahic covenant. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I think this is supposed to be, you're right, Genesis 8, 21. He said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the inclination of man's heart is from evil from his youth, nor will I destroy every living thing as I have done. So I want you to think about this morning. This is post-flood. This is a post-flood world. And again, evil would spread up. But God did not want evil to spread across the world. And so he enters this covenant with Noah. And in this covenant, God promises to never destroy the earth with a flood again. But he also promised something else. And this is Genesis 9 in verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. I want you to notice that the government was something that God made. And God put it into the hands of the state, and he gave the state a sword. In the case of murder, God gave the state the power to take the life of the murderer. That's what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. The government does not bear the sword in vain, but it punishes those who do evil. So back there in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, Paul is dialing back to this covenant that God established with Noah. And so what is the purpose of government there? He's teaching us that the government should be a natural restraint on man's sinful nature. And that covenant is still in effect today. How do I know that the covenant that God gave to Noah is still in effect today? Because of the rainbow. I thank Nate, for this picture. Found it on Facebook. Nate or Vern, one of you guys took this. The rainbow. The rainbow is a sign of God's covenant with Noah and us by extension. Today, they are trying to make it represent something else entirely. This is a rebellion against the covenant that God made with Noah, an extension by us. Now, those who have come up with this idea, I don't think they realize what they're doing. I know who's behind it. We know that Satan is behind it because he wouldn't do nothing better than to pervert the covenant that God has made and the symbols that he has given to remind us of those covenants. So what is the proper role of government? The proper role of government is to bring justice to certain situations. It is to hold back man from sinful behavior. The purpose of the government is to protect its people. And so Romans 13, 4, Paul makes a reference there to the sword in the hands of the state. The state is to punish those who do evil, bring justice where necessary, and protect his people. You notice there it says that man is made in the image of God. The fall marred that image, but it's still there. So God did not want this widespread violence to go across the entire earth. And so the government is set up to deter this from happening. Deterrence is that when I am afraid of the punishment from the state, I will conduct myself to keep myself from that punishment or the violence that they could level on me. And so through all of this, the social order is maintained. But what we are beginning to see across the world, and even in our own country, is that the government is existing for all these other reasons. The government has its hands on all of these things that were never given to them by God. And one of the big things today, and I think the government sees this as their number one priority today, is to redistribute the wealth. And that is not something that you will find in God's word. You will not find that in this covenant that God made with Noah. Alex de Tocqueville said, "The American Republic will endure until the day Congress discovers that it can bribe the public with the public's money." And I think the reason America has lasted as long as it has, because in our Constitution you will find an understanding of this covenant and an understanding that the function of the government and the function of the church is something completely different, something else. And if I, as a pastor, don't preach God's principles for government, I discovered that the left will teach it, preach it. They're not afraid to do it. And so the proper view of government is to preach God's principles for government according to the covenant that God made with Noah. And the task God gave and has given, and the improper role of government, is this redistributing of wealth. You know, you think, well, what about the poor? What do we do for them? Well, there's a system of charity that God originally intended, and it was something that he gave to the church. But the government has robbed the family and the church by extension by excessive heavy taxes to pay for bureaucracy and covers government waste. In fact, according to one study, it's estimated that the poor today in America, because of all of these things, receive less than 20% of social welfare expenditures. Where did the other 80% go? Well, it's absorbed by administration, fraud, and waste. And you know what? That's exactly what God told Samuel would happen when Israel asked for a king. He said he's going to take from you and he's going to give to himself. And God had a plan all along to take care of the poor. And Samuel told the people, he said, "You do not understand the price tag or the cost that will be imposed upon you because you don't want to do things God's way." Church, there's always a price to be paid when we confuse the spheres of influence that God has created. When the government begins to take on responsibilities that the church was given to do by God. And so what is happening? The government has reached forward and confusing the role with the family. It's moved its jurisdiction, not only into church life, but into family life. And you know what? The family needs to be left alone. The government needs to stay out of family's business unless, you know, it needs to administer some kind of rare justice or something. It is the design of God for the family to be the primary instrument in which spiritual truth is disseminated, not only through verbal teaching, but through the example of mom and dad. But let me ask you, has today's politics crossed the line when it comes to the family? They're not your kids, they're ours. They belong to the state, right? We need to take our responsibility back from the government. And we will be talking about responsibility to pay taxes and all that. But you know what? This taxation, this heavy taxation, is another way that the government is robbing the church and the family. I think one of the wickedest, most diabolical things that we are doing as a culture is what we call the inheritance tax. You know, where money simply being transferred through generational lines is taxed. You think about this. People have to visit, consequently, the IRS and the undertaker on the same day that they lose the debt to a parent to death. The money, to a large extent, has already been taxed through income taxes. It gives the government a second bite of the apple and goes directly against the biblical principle of wealth being preserved within family lines. But here's something interesting. Consider the Marxist socialist agenda. Number one is to abolish private property. But look at what number three is. Abolish rights of inheritance. Because you see, in the Marxist state, the state is God and doesn't want any competitors. And so it pursues policies that work against the family. So that's the role of the government, things it does, things it shouldn't do. Now, what exactly does the believer owe to the government or to the state? What should be our response to the state? And beginning with verse 6, Paul begins to explain this, verse 6 of Romans 13. We could sum it up through submission and support. We have a duty to submit. We have a duty to support the state. Prayer is not mentioned in this passage, but I've added it there. The reason is because the government is to maintain social order. We are to pray that our leaders get saved, that they make laws that allow us to live peacefully. And so the government has some sort of application to the gospel. And as the social order is maintained, the gospel then can go out, can go forth in a free manner. You think about this, we have the opportunity to vote people into office who share our values. We can pray, we can vote, we can run for an office ourselves. So we have numerous opportunities to help shape the course of our state, and our nation. Second thing we have a responsibility to do is to pay taxes. And I know I said there's excessive taxes, but we do have a responsibility to pay those. In fact, we find even Jesus paying taxes. There's a great fish story in the Bible. It's my favorite fish story. It's maybe my favorite miracle of Jesus. When he sends Peter out, not with a net this time, but with a hook, line, and sinker. You know, and he casts that line out into the water, and he catches a fish. And Jesus had told him to open the fish's mouth, and he would find the tax money there for himself and for Jesus. And so that's what Peter does. I wish I could catch a fish big enough that had my tax money in it. Just got back from vacation. There's my fish. There wasn't anything in its mouth except my worm. Nothing else would fit in there. We owe customs to the government. We owe reverence or respect, and we owe them honor. To give honor to whom honor is due. Then, number three, when, if ever, is it permissible to disobey the government? What is our responsibility to God? Or to put it another way, what do we do when the government tells us to do something that is contrary to God's word? Is there ever a time, is there ever a case for civil disobedience? Well, clearly, government can abuse. Clearly, it can. I don't know if you have seen the Geneva Bible. It precedes the authorized, the King James Version. The Geneva Bible, additionally, was the first proper study Bible that had copious notes. These notes were meant to aid the reader in understanding the more difficult passages of the Word of God. For instance, it was kind of interesting, the Geneva Bible famously translated the appearance of king, the word king in the Hebrew and Greek, by using the word tyrant over 100 times. Every instance of the word tyrant in the Geneva Bible was replaced in the authorized, the King James, with the generic words of king and ruler, because King James didn't want to be seen as a tyrant. And to be fair, not all kings were tyrants, but certainly many of them were. So my point here is not to highlight how much of Scripture describes tyrants, telling their stories and recommending strategies for dealing with them. It is actually a prominent theme in the Bible, but it's a theme we don't talk about very much because we don't talk politics. Here's a founder of Pennsylvania, William Penn, summarized the Bible's teaching on the topic when he said, "Men must be governed by God, or they will be ruled by tyrants." We could sum it up this way: love God, love your neighbor, resist tyranny. Revelation chapter 13 talks about a tyrant that is going to come. This man of sin, we know him as the Antichrist. And he's going to usher in a one-world system, a system that will be political, economical, and religious. And he will use this particular system to persecute Christians. Already around the world, Christians are being persecuted. Freedom, I like this, Dr. Andy Wood said, freedom is when the government is afraid of the people. What is tyranny? That's the opposite. Tyranny is when the people are afraid of the government. And I sometimes wonder if we've reached the tipping point in all of this. So what do we do? What do we do when the state gets out of control? What is happening in our government under this administration is unprecedented. How the man came to power is unprecedented. Not the last president, but the one before him, it was even a question if he truly was an American citizen. This was unprecedented. We've never had those kinds of questions before. The government takeover of the healthcare industry, where the government gobbled up 1/6 of the economy, that is unprecedented. We the people, for the first time as citizens of America, are having to think about this issue of civil disobedience. When is it okay to tell the government no? See, the government has no right to force people to act against their conscience. And what did Paul say there in Romans? He said to submit for conscience' sake. Well, the opposite is true as well. We don't submit for conscience' sake. If the government tells us to go against our conscience, we have to follow our conscience. And the government has no business telling us what our conscience should say. But the Health and Human Services Department's guidelines show respect for one's conscience. In the notes in the Geneva Bible in Romans 13 state that God is the highest power, and to obey, and if unlawful things be commanded us, we must answer as Peter teaches us, it is better to obey God than men. And they taught that magistrates themselves are put in mind of that duty which they owe to their subjects. And you know, whenever I hear pastors preach on Romans 13, they always talk about what your responsibility is to the government, but they never talk about the government's responsibility to you. But Paul includes that in this. They have a responsibility. They owe things to their subjects. They also, it goes on to say, that they have no power over the conscience of man. So those notes highlighted the fact that Scripture routinely makes resistance to an unjust government even a Christian duty. And we are living in unprecedented, unparalleled times. And so the issue of civil disobedience has come to the very forefront very quickly. And we as Christians need to be able to think through these issues. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not calling for a revolution or anything like that today. There are levels of resistance. But I want us to begin to think about some of these things. Because I believe that there is a time when we will have to tell the state no. As they did in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. It was the Sanhedrin. They brought Peter and the apostles in, and they beat them, and they commanded them not to preach anymore about this man named Jesus. They said, you need to stop evangelizing. They were not allowed to fulfill the Great Commission according to the government. And so Peter says, well, when it comes down to it, if we have to obey God or you, we are going to obey God every single time. And there are a lot of instances in the Old Testament I want to point out to today where people suffered under corrupt governments and they said no to the government. And they are there for us in Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6. And what I have here on this slide is a chiasm. These chapters 2 through 7 in the book of Daniel, were written in Aramaic. And so they kind of form this neat little systematic outline there. And so what happened here is chapter 2 lines up with chapter 7. Chapter 3 lines up with chapter 6, and chapters 4 and 5 line up together. And chapters 3 and 6 are in alignment, I believe, because both chapters involve civil disobedience. Recall chapter 3, where the three Hebrew children are commanded by the governmental decree to fall down and worship an image. And if a Jew did that, they were violating the first two commandments. And these three Hebrew youths told Nebuchadnezzar, no, we won't do that. We have the same thing in Daniel chapter 6. This chapter deals with the Persian law that prohibited public praying. And Daniel told the government, no, And he went ahead and prayed in public anyway. And so I believe that those two examples are provided for us as models for us to show that there is a time for proper biblical civil disobedience. And they are the outworking of Peter's principle in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, where we must obey God rather than man. I've picked out a couple of illustrations here. These are older ones that you're probably already familiar with, so we'll use these. Jack Phillips was a baker who declined to bake a wedding cake for a same-sex couple because his Christian belief is that marriage exists only between a man and a woman. A Colorado judge ordered him to bake cakes for same-sex marriages, and if Phillips refused, he would go to jail. The judge got into this conflict with Jack Phillips, this owner of the bakery. You gotta understand that Jack was not saying he didn't want to do business with these people. He didn't say that he wouldn't sell them baked goods, but what he did say, I don't want to make a wedding cake for this. And that whole thing got blown out of proportion, and that judge mishandled that thing, I think, because he got angry. What bothered him was he had to go, and Jack did actually use his services to, in his mind, endorse a same-sex ceremony. He said, if I'm making baked goods for this, I feel that I'm endorsing this. And my convictions as a Christian just don't allow it. And you could put yourself in that situation, and you could see how your convictions as a Christian might bother you if you did something like that too. So this judge says to Jack, I don't care about your convictions. You are going to do it or you're going to suffer a severe penalty. So then Jack Phillips, the small business owner, is forced to make this decision. Right here in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. And you see that the teachings in the book of Daniel, although they were written back in the 6th century, suddenly we are starting to think about these things in our country, because this is not the United States of America to a large extent that I grew up in. It's different. We're living in pagan territory where the biblical values I hold are not necessarily shared by civil authorities. And so we're having to think, just like Israel was having to think about that issue of civil disobedience when it rose. Well, cheer up, it gets worse. In another example, a gay activist overreached. An Oregon official had not only burned a Christian couple with a ridiculous fine, he also imposed a gag order on them. A gag order. I thought we had the First Amendment here. In one of the most horrible anti-Christian acts that a state official ever committed in recent memory, Oregon Labor Commissioner Brad Avakian. By the way, there's a little footnote to this. If I remember my history right, he lost his next election. Don't mess with God, right? Don't mess with God. God has a way of dealing things when we turn people over to him. But what I'm trying to describe is this anti-Christian mindset. It's alive and well. And Oregon Labor Commissioner Brad Avakian not only upheld the ridiculous $135,000 fine levied against Aaron and Melissa Klein. And anybody who owns a small business knows that $135,000 can cripple your business, right? And it was Chief Justice John Marshall of the United States Supreme Court who said this, "With the power to tax is the power to destroy." You can destroy a family, you can destroy a business, you can destroy a career by levying some kind of excesses, some punitive fines, some regulations or taxation on somebody. And this is largely how government keeps people under control. And this ridiculous $135,000 fine levied against them by a judge for declining to bake a cake for a lesbian commitment ceremony, ordered them to cease and desist from making any public comments about their religious convictions relative to this case. Now, I'm not trying to stand up here this morning and scare you. That's not my purpose. I do want to give you a healthy dose of reality, though. And I'm trying to explain the application of the ability to resist and say no to the government is there for us to at least look at in Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6. And the Bible, the way it speaks, the scriptures, the way it speaks to these three Hebrew children and to Daniel, speaks to us as well. So let me ask you this. Politics or livelihood? But I will give you four guidelines to keep in mind real quickly. Before you act in civil disobedience, there must be a clear conflict between the laws of God and the laws of man. In other words, you just don't rebel against the government for any reason. You need to have a biblical reason for doing so. Secondly, look for legal remedies. See if there is a legal way out of the situation. Number three, have a willingness to pay the consequences. So what the three Hebrews did, we're willing to pay the consequences. Our God is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, we will pay the consequences. We will go into the furnace. Before you set out to engage in civil disobedience, don't be surprised if you have to pay some kind of consequences. Be prepared for that. And then maintain respect for civil authorities. You still need to be respectful. Can I tell you, if you are disrespectful, you are only going to make things matters worse for yourself. But our God, I love this, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if he does not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. And of course, we know that this story has a happy ending, right? Because when the king looked into that fiery furnace, he saw four people, not just three. Didn't we throw three in there? How come there's a fourth? And he looks like the Son of God. And he was the Son of God. And when we resist according to biblical principles, we can be assured that Jesus will be with us as well. He might deliver us. He might do the miraculous. But even if he doesn't, he'll walk through that trial with us. He will be in the fire with us. He said, I will be with you to the very end of the age. I wish we were living in a society where a message like this and principles like this were irrelevant. But our culture is turning. And my responsibility is not just to tell you pleasant things, but to prepare for the adversity, which in my judgment is looming. And some things are imminent. I read 1 Peter, and I get the sense that we need to be prepared for what is coming. Read 1 Peter. It is a model. That whole book is about suffering in the midst of oppression and injustice. So what do we do? And I've been asked this, so I thought I would address. What do we do if they institute lockdowns again and they tell us that we cannot attend church? Do we have a biblical basis for meeting? And I would say yes, because God has given a command to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And in fact, it says we need to meet more often as we see the day approaching. And in fact, if they tell us no, it becomes more important for us to meet together. And the church cannot be the church unless it's gathering, unless it's gathered together. That's my conviction. So we'll come to church and we'll sing. And I know that there are Supreme Court justices who've already decided on some of these matters, but I believe that that is the biblical injunction for us. What about shots? I would just say this: your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you have to take control over your own health. You are in control of your health. Did you know that? The government is not. The CDC is not. The World Health Organization is not. So let your convictions dictate where you stand. See, the government cannot ask you to do something that violates your conscience. Now, remember the story we started with at the beginning. There was a streamer. One of the jumpers was experiencing a streamer. A streamer is when the suspension line is wrapped around the silk so that air cannot get into the parachute. It was sure death. We watched him fall to his death. We raced across the field as fast as we could with one thing in mind: whose name was in the logbook? Who packed the parachute? There were 240 of us who packed. Each one of us had one chance in 240. General James Gavin, one of the commanding officers, was already there. He took the logbook and he read the name: Collinsworth. Jack Kyle said, "I never saw a boy jump so high in my life." He jumped as high as any boy could jump, and he began to scream with all of his might, "Oh my God, I wish I'd been more careful. Oh my God, I wish I'd been more careful." And he took off running across the yard to his barracks, all the way shouting, "Oh my God, I wish I'd been more careful. I wish I'd been more careful. Jack Kyle said, deep into the night, he heard the sobs of this young man over and over and over again. "My God, I wish I'd been more careful. I wished I'd been more careful. I don't ever want to come to a point in my life where I would say, 'Oh my God, I wish I'd been more careful in handling your word. I wish I'd been more careful to preach the whole counsel of God. I wish I'd been more careful to prepare your people for the jump. I wish I'd been more careful in telling my church how to live in a changing culture under political oppression.'" Because in our analogy, we are making a jump. We are taking a jump into an unknown future. And we're all packing parachutes, and honestly, I feel the weight of that. I really do. Because we influence people either knowingly or unknowingly. Had somebody attend church last Wednesday night, did not know him. He'd been watching online. I thought to myself, God, there's an audience out there that I'm not even aware of that I am influencing. We are all influencing others. And we have to take our area of influence seriously. I don't want you to say, "I wish I'd been more careful with my votes. I wish I'd been more careful to take the time to write that congressman or call that senator or attend that school board meeting or voice my conviction at that county meeting." Moms and dads, you're packing your children's parachutes. Are you preparing them for the jump? I don't ever want any of you to have to say, "I wish I'd been more careful. I wish I'd prepared them to live in a world where there is a growing hostility toward Christians. I wish I'd been more careful with my example. I wish I'd been more careful to see what TV shows or movies that they were watching that had an anti-Christian bias. I wish I'd been more careful to prepare them to answer the skeptics that they will face in life." Do you know that many of our children right now are living behind enemy lines? They have already made the jump and they have parachuted and they are living behind enemy lines and they are being manipulated to reject the very things that you have taught them. And I think we're all jumping behind enemy lines because of the direction our culture is heading. And not only are we packing parachutes for this generation, we are packing parachutes for future generations. You are packing parachutes for your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. You are packing parachutes for people that you will never meet. And I want to leave them with a country, if the Lord tarries in coming, that will still say, "In God we trust." Amen. a country where they are free, a country where the government fears we the people instead of we the people fearing the government. This isn't politics. This is preparing us for life and godliness. This is good versus evil. This can be a life or death situation. But if we pack these parachutes and we pack them carefully, our children, our grandchildren, our future generations can make it safely when they jump. God has not left us without a guidebook on how to navigate through a changing culture and political oppression. I want to be a church that speaks to every area of life. I came across this quote by Aristotle. I am just about done here. Tolerance and apathy are the last virtues of a dying society. You know what we've done? We've exchanged truth for tolerance. And many people are just apathetic. They're apathetic about politics. You know that if Christians voted in these elections, it would just be an overwhelming victory. Many Christians don't vote. Don't even do a simple thing like that. And so we're apathetic. We're apathetic. If you're packing parachutes, and you are, don't be apathetic about it. Be as careful as you possibly can be as you're packing those parachutes. You might even be packing your own parachute. And so get into God's Word and learn what God's Word says about living life. And yeah, that includes, if it's going to call it politics, politics. But I would rather call it principles of life. You follow God's principles for life, and you can be successful. Now, before I go, as important as these things are, they're only temporary. Someday, you are going to parachute into the eternal future. And that's the most important parachute to pack. Do you know where you will spend eternity? You need to be careful. If you want to spend eternity with God, there is only one way to do that. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must have your sins forgiven. You must have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on the cross for your sin. You need to be careful here. I've met people who put that decision off and never had the opportunity before they died to get right with God. For all eternity, can you imagine? My God, I wished I'd been more careful. I wish I'd been more careful. When it came to my soul, I wish I'd been more careful. Today is the day that if you have not, you can receive Jesus as your Savior. And so let's pray. And I know I went later than even I thought I would. Is there anybody here by a raised hand you would say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I need to receive Jesus. I'm not sure if I took a jump into eternity where I would spend it. I'm not sure if I'd be in heaven and hell or hell. But could you help me? I want to make sure that my salvation is secure. I want to make sure that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And if you are here and you are not sure, or you're sure that you're not right with God, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. So heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Is there anybody here? That's me. And you just raise your hand up and then down. just so that I could see, talk with you later. Anyone? Anyone? Christians, I've given you a lot of principles here today. What you do with them now is between you and God. But I think I've been obedient to give them to you. And so I pray that God would give you courage and grace, and that you would be packing those parachutes so when you have to make the jump, you'll land safely. Father, you know it's my desire that every person here spends eternity with you. And I ask, Lord, that you would continue to speak to anyone that would be here today under the sound of my voice that is heading in the wrong direction. Lord, that you would stop them. And you would convict them. And you would bring your Holy Spirit to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment in their life. And Father, I pray for all of us, for your wisdom and discernment and understanding of your word as we navigate these days that lay ahead. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.